We are closing out our Follow Her Lead series, but first I want to tell you guys a story. I love stories, right? Some of you may have already thought this. I think some of you may have even mentioned this. I don't get this as often as I used to, but people think I look like Woody Harrelson. When I was younger, you know, before our physical dimensions started to diverge a little bit, I got it a lot more often that, wow, you look like Woody Harrelson. And ever since high school. And then right after high school, I was up at Eastern, and I started losing my hair when I was 16, y'all. Okay? The real estate's just been growing up there. So I finally decided, you know what? I'm just going to remove the suspense, see what this thing looks like underneath all this hair that I still had. So I shaved my head. And at the time, I had these really sweet sunglasses that were kind of like red, kind of rose-colored. And then the movie Natural Born Killers came out. If you're familiar at all with that movie, Woody Harrelson's in it with a shaved head and red sunglasses. And I'm walking around Cheney and everybody doing these double takes. And I realize now, looking back, what a missed opportunity. I could have totally leveraged that mistaken identity, you know, for some swag or something like that. But anyways, I didn't. But and actually, not long after we moved to Dayton, I was going about my normal routine, going by PDQ to get my Diet Mountain Dew fix. And the guy working at PDQ is like, "So, can you jump?" I was like, "What?" I'm like, "I'm vertically challenged. If you're looking for me to get something off a top shelf, I am not your guy, you know?" But then it hit me. White man can't jump, Woody Harrelson movie. And I'm like, yeah, no, I can't. See where you're going with that. But I just thought it was really a weird way of saying, "Hey, man, you look like Woody Harrelson." Anyways, you know, it's said that everybody kind of has a doppelganger. Apparently, mine's Woody Harrelson. But somewhere, there's somebody who looks just like you. And, of course, that can lead to some mistaken identity if that person's famous or lives nearby, all that kind of stuff. But there's a totally different kind of mistaken identity, identity theft, if we want to call it that. And that's when people believe things about who you are that are not true. Maybe their first impression of you came on an off day. Or maybe they've heard things about you that had never actually met you that become the truth about who they believe you are. That's fun, isn't it? When people already have an idea in their head about who you are, your character, your integrity, your temperament, whatever, based on someone else's information. Well, the woman that we're closing this series out with today has been a victim of that kind of identity theft for about 1,500 years. Today we're looking at Mary Magdalene. Now, very few followers of Christ, I believe, have an accurate understanding of who she was and why her story features so prominently in Scripture. But first, let's just look at the very first time that she's mentioned, which we find in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, beginning right in verse 1. It says, "Soon afterward, Jesus began a tour of the nearby towns and villages, preaching and announcing the good news about the kingdom of God. He took his 12 disciples with him, along with some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Among them were Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's business manager, Susanna, and many others who were contributing from their own resources to support Jesus and his disciples." So Mary Magdalene is among this group of wealthy women who are following Jesus around and basically financially supporting his ministry. Mary Magdalene is in this group of women of means. But did you notice who was mentioned first in that list? Mary Magdalene wasn't just among this group. Because remember, just like with Peter, Peter's always mentioned first among the disciples. And in Greek and Hebrew writing styles, what was most prominent or who was most prominent is listed first. And that's where we find Mary Magdalene. So chief among this group of women of means who were following Jesus and supporting, bankrolling his ministry was Mary Magdalene. Now, with that name, though, we even have some more misconceptions. You know, Scripture mentions her always as Mary Magdalene, which some say is, well, they had to call her something to differentiate between her and Mary, the mother of Jesus, or any of about 5 billion other Marys. Mary was the most common name among Hebrew women. And so they were always differentiating this Mary from that Mary. And so Magdalene, well, she must have been from this village known as Magdala, right? There's a problem with that. Magdala, there's absolutely no reference to this small little fishing village that was in Galilee. No mention whatsoever until about 100 years after Mary Magdalene lived. So, either she was the only person who lived in this village, or didn't exist yet. Because remember, Galilee was part of the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire was known for many things, one of which was painstakingly accurate cataloging and mapping of any spot on a road where somebody with a pulse should be paying taxes. So let's just say, for the sake of argument, Mary was the only resident of Magdala. It still would have been on a map and it still would have been referred to because she should have been paying taxes. But still, highly unlikely. And by the way, the very first mentions of this village, Magdala, 100 years after Mary Magdalene lived, all of them were used as a reference point for her. No other reason to mention this town other than to say Mary must have been from some place called Magdala. That's why we call her Magdalene. So, if she was not known as Mary Magdalene for geographical reasons, then why? Why did she get this nickname, surname of Magdalene? If we look at the word itself, it's a combination of two Hebrew words. One's a noun, one's a verb. The first, Migdal, the noun, means tower. Then the Hebrew word Gedel means to be strong. So Mary, the strong tower. Maybe unlike me, she was really tall. I don't know. But when we look at her in Scripture, what we actually have recorded of her in Scripture, I think a name like Strong Tower actually speaks pretty well to her character from what we see in Scripture. She was resolute. She was steadfast and unwavering in her devotion. But let's just talk about the elephant in the room regarding Mary Magdalene, shall we? Which really, I believe, is where the travesty of her mistaken identity comes from. Because, you know, Mary Magdalene, the prostitute. Right? Now, to be intellectually honest, I have to admit, everything people have believed about Mary Magdalene for centuries could be true. It's absolutely possible. Problem is, it's not scriptural. There's nothing at all in Scripture that connects all of the dots that have been connected when it comes to Mary Magdalene. We don't know for sure. So, people throughout the history of the church have come to believe that Mary Magdalene was a former prostitute who was healed of demonic possession and is now following Jesus out of gratitude and repentance. And she's the sinful woman who burst into a dinner party and washed Jesus' feet with her tears. And she's the woman who was caught in adultery and drug out before Jesus in what would become his most powerful teaching on the nature of mercy. And she was Mary of Bethany, the sister to Martha and Lazarus. That's a lot. And is all of that possible? Absolutely. But there's no evidence whatsoever in Scripture to say this is Mary Magdalene. Any or all of those, other than the introduction where she had 7 demons cast out of her. That's the only one that is scripturally supported. So, where did this case of mistaken identity come from? Well, we know exactly where it came from. And when. The actual date. On September 14th, in the year 591 A.D., Pope Gregory I delivered a written sermon in which he declared emphatically Mary Magdalene was all of those women. And that's where it came from. On September 14th, 591, he said Mary Magdalene was all of those women who I just described in all of those events. Now, why? I don't know. I have to assume and kind of believe and hope that it was just from his well-intentioned effort to make a point. Because in this sermon, the whole point of his sermon was, it doesn't matter how dark your past may be, there is always hope and healing and redemption in the name of Jesus. And come on, amen. Absolutely. But it appears anyways that his desire to make that point led him to make some connections about Mary Magdalene. We don't know for sure. Again, possible? Yes. Known beyond a shadow of a doubt? Absolutely not. Nothing in Scripture supports connecting those dots. And then, unfortunately for Mary Magdalene, that's the reputation, that's the character that for 1,500-ish years, everyone has just accepted to be true. I mean, and that's the image of her that has been inspiring artists throughout the years, you know, in all these paintings and depictions. Even Dan Brown's, you know, entirely, utterly fictional book, The Da Vinci Code, has the former prostitute, Mary Magdalene, being married to Jesus and having a family. Again, utter fiction. But for 1,500-ish years, people have ran with this non-scripturally supported narrative about who this woman actually was. Hey, come on, think about it. Chief among these women who was financially bankrolling Jesus' ministry is the hooker? Possible? Maybe. Likely? I don't think so. But that's what we have in Scripture of her. But yet we run with all these false assumptions. So for the rest of today, let's just get rid of all of the false assumptions, false beliefs about Mary Magdalene. And let's look at what we actually have of this woman in Scripture, shall we? So the next time we encounter Mary Magdalene by name, and it's in each of the four Gospels in the same place, we're going to go to Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 55. And many women who had come from Galilee with Jesus to care for him were watching from a distance. This is watching the crucifixion. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. So again, Mary Magdalene never left his side. She was there throughout the entire crucifixion, a horrifying and terrible, heartbreaking thing to witness. But in her steadfast, unwavering devotion, refused to leave. Stayed there throughout. And then continuing in verse 57, as evening approached, Joseph, a rich man from Arimathea, who had become a follower of Jesus, went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. And Pilate issued an order to release it to him. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a long sheet of clean linen cloth. He placed it in his own new tomb, which had been carved out of the rock. Then he rolled a great stone across the entrance and left. Both Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting across from the tomb and watching. Mary Magdalene again stays with Jesus from the cross all the way to his burial. Sits vigil, watching over the tomb. Everyone else leaves. And do you notice who's not mentioned anywhere in any of that? Any of his disciples. I could kind of see, you know, they were so close to him, not wanting to be there when people are getting nailed to a cross for fear that they're going to grab you and put you on one as well. But none of that would have precluded them going and attending to his burial. but they were nowhere to be found. But the steadfast, resolute, unwavering Mary Magdalene stayed by his side, even after his death. We fast forward to chapter 28, verse 1. Early on Sunday morning, as the new day was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went out to visit the tomb. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, rolled aside the stone, and sat on it. His face shone like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards shook with fear when they saw him, and they fell into a dead faint. Then the angel spoke to the women. "Don't be afraid," he said. "I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He isn't here. He is risen from the dead, just as he said would happen. Come see where his body was lying." So don't miss this point. Mary Magdalene is among the very first to discover Jesus is risen. And why was she one of the very first? Because she was there. She left his side only because she would have been criminally indicted for sitting vigil at his tomb during the Sabbath. She had to leave. But the first moment she had where she could return to his side, there she was. And that's when she discovers he's risen. There's also another honor that is bestowed upon Mary Magdalene. This time let's turn to John in his account of the resurrection. In John chapter 20, beginning in verse 11, this is in the section titled, "Jesus Appears to Mary Magdalene." Starting in verse 11, "Mary was standing outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she stooped and looked in. She saw two white-robed angels, one sitting at the head, the other at the foot, at the place where the body of Jesus had been lying. 'Dear woman, why are you crying?' the angels asked her. 'Because they have taken away my Lord,' she replied, 'and I don't know where they have put him.' She turned to leave and saw someone standing there. It was Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. 'Dear woman, why are you crying?' Jesus asked her. 'Who are you looking for?' She thought he was the gardener. 'Sir,' she said, 'if you have taken him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will go and get him.' 'Mary,' Jesus said. She turned to him and cried out, 'Rabboni,' which is Hebrew for teacher." Again, not only was she among the first to receive the news Jesus was risen from the dead, she was the first person he appeared to after rising from the dead. That's an honor that no one else in all of Scripture has. That belongs to Mary Magdalene, the unwavering in her devotion, Mary Magdalene. Now, why her again? Is it because she was just so much more worthy of that honor? I don't know. I don't think so. It's like when coaching, especially middle school sports, you tell all the boys or girls, the best ability is availability. Keep your grades up. Don't get in trouble. Show up to practice. You got to be here. She was there. Everyone else was scattered to the four winds. Mary Magdalene, the unwavering, refused to be anywhere else. So she was there. She was available. She was so devoted to Jesus. She couldn't bear to be apart from him, even after he was laid in a tomb. And so she had to go there the very first moment that she could legally do so. And so she was the one who received this news first. She is the one who he gave the honor of being the first to appear. But then something really astounding happens. And I don't know, maybe it's just because I believe Jesus really likes to mess with religious people. Whatever his motivation was. Let's go down to verse 17 in John chapter 20. "Don't cling to me," Jesus said, "for I haven't yet ascended to the Father. But go find my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene found the disciples and told them, "I have seen the Lord." than she gave them his message. You realize what Jesus just did there? He appointed his very first apostle. The apostle to his apostles. Mary Magdalene, you know, the one who everybody assumes is the prostitute, the woman caught in sin, this horrible person who's screwed up so badly. And is that possible? Yeah. Likely? I don't think so. Either way, would that have precluded her from having her life completely fundamentally transformed and changed by the power of God? Absolutely not. But that's the woman who Jesus first appeared to, the woman that Jesus first commissioned, go and tell others what you have seen. Go tell others what you have experienced. Go tell them. Mary had the honor of being the very first human being to utter the words, Jesus is risen. That's a powerful thing for one person to have. That's who she is. Not this person that everybody has mistakenly assumed her to be for 1,500-ish years. So what do you and I take away from her story? I mean, how do we follow Mary Magdalene's lead? Well, first, and we don't learn this directly from her, but first, check your sources. Especially this one. I expect anybody who's part of this church to fact check me. I do my research, I study, but there's sources out there I don't know about. There's things I don't know about. And I know I do this often. I'll say, you know, this is what Scripture does not say. Or I'll point out things, or, you know, historical evidence or other things to connect some dots to build some context. If I ever come across as stating that emphatically, please throw Rotten Tomatoes at me. I usually try to say something along the lines, I believe this, or it appears that this is the case. If I ever say, absolutely, I know it's not in the Bible, but this is the truth, Don't mess with the Rotten Tomatoes. Pick up a chair and throw it at me, okay? Something. Because can we put the blame on Pope Gregory for all of this mistaken assumption about Mary Magdalene? Some of it. But for 1,500 years, how many people have just accepted that as the truth without digging into it for themselves? There are a lot of things that Scripture says and a lot of things that Scripture does not say, but it falls to each one of us to be diligent to make sure that what we believe is the truth. And this book is the sole source of truth. Yeah, there are other sources that can corroborate things, but if it's not scriptural, it's not scriptural. You may have heard me say this before too, and I'll say it again. Where Scripture is dogmatic, we get to be dogmatic. Jesus is the one and only Son of God. Yep, we can be dogmatic on that one. Only way to a restored relationship with the Father is through faith in Jesus the Son. Yep, we get to be dogmatic on that one. You cannot have drums in part of worship. I don't think we can be dogmatic on that one. Hudson would agree. You see where I'm getting with that? Where Scripture is this or that, we get to take that approach. Where Scripture is kind of a gray area, and I hate to break it to you, there's a lot more gray area in here than there is black or white. But where it's black and white, we get to be that way. When it's not, we don't get to be that way. We can have our preferences, we can have our opinions, we can have our beliefs, that's great. But we cannot present those as if thou shalt do it this way or you will burn in hell for all of eternity. We don't have that authority. But the main takeaway that we have from Mary Magdalene, I believe, is in her example, that unwavering devotion to the person and work of Jesus. Never wanting to be apart from him, never wanting to leave his side, desiring his presence, even when she thought that was lost forever. And even though you and I will never sit vigil at his tomb, I think we all need to ask ourselves, does our life show that level of devotion to him? So I would just challenge each one of us going into this week, you know, ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to us in what ways our personal devotion to Jesus is that unwavering, and build upon that. But also ask the other side of that coin. Where do I need to be more steadfast? Where do I need to be more unwavering in my devotion? I guarantee you, every single person in this room or within the sound of my voice is a combination of both. Where we have areas where, yes, my faith is steadfast and unwavering in this area, but I've got some work to do over here. But really, I think the other takeaway from Mary Magdalene is in following her lead in declaring the person and work of Jesus. She was the first. She hasn't been the last, but she's an inspiration to all of us to not complicate it. Why do we get so afraid? That word evangelism, oh, that just sends a cold shiver down everybody's spine, doesn't it? Well, I don't know about you, but I get images of going door to door, knocking on people's and having it slam back in your face, all that kind of stuff. No. Evangelism is simply telling people what Jesus has done in your life. Your story. Just like Mary Magdalene. We're going to celebrate communion here, if you guys can go begin distributing the elements. And I want to focus on that part of Mary Magdalene's story. Proclaiming Jesus through communion. So I'm going to bring our attention to the words that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again." Now, I don't know about you, but every time that I've encountered that passage before, I've focused on, in that last sentence, I've focused on the death. Because when it comes to communion, what are the elements? Come on. His body broken. His blood poured out. And he just declared that in these instructions. Do this in remembrance of me, in remembrance of the sacrifice, the death on the cross. But look again at that, the last words of that sentence. In verse 26, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. Until he comes again. That's hope. That's future. That's not dead and buried. That means there's more to the story. I mean, for all of us, every single one of us, our story on this side of heaven will come to an end with our death. But not him. As Mary Magdalene discovered, when she unwaveringly and steadfastly went back to his tomb, discovered, nope, the story's not done yet. And then she was commissioned to do exactly what Paul is reminding us all to do here. Announce the Lord's death until he comes again. Let's place more emphasis on until he comes again. Because yes, he died, and thank you, Jesus, that his death paid the price that none of us could ever pay. Oh, but thank you that the story didn't end there. Yes, his body broken and his blood poured out paid for the atonement, big fancy churchy word, paid the price for our sin. His resurrection is hope. That, like Mary Magdalene, even if a shred of that stuff people have been believing about her for years is true, no matter what, she had a pulse, therefore she had a past. She had made mistakes. Just like you. Just like me. And just like her, our mistakes, our past, don't disqualify us from experiencing the very best of everything that God has in store for us. Because there's always hope. That's what that new life is. He was raised from the dead to show us new life is possible. We don't have to be defined by our past. We don't have to accept who everybody else believes that we are. We instead live by who He says we are, who He declares that we are. Because He redeems and leverages everything for our good and for His glory. Even the darkest moments of our past, He uses those to bring more honor and glory to His name and to teach us lessons that, come on, let's face it, we could not have learned any other way but by making the mistakes ourselves. And so, God, thank you. Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for your body broken and for your blood poured out for each one of us to pay the price that we could not pay, to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. You make the way for a restored relationship with the Father and a new life, rooted and grounded in you and who you say that we are. God, you know each one of our identities. You have crafted our story uniquely for each one of us, just as you have crafted each one of us as your masterpiece. So continue to work out that masterpiece. Continue to chisel off the rough edges as you continue to refine us and grow us to the person that we will become in your name. Receive from us our love and our adoration as we receive these elements and remember that Jesus, only you could have made all of this possible in your name. Amen. All right, God, again, thank you. Thank you for the wisdom that you give and the guidance that you give. Holy Spirit, I ask that you be with each one of us throughout this week. Guide us and lead us into a deeper, stronger, more steadfast, more resolute, more unwavering devotion in all areas of our life, that we would continue to bring honor and glory to your name and continue to grow more and more impactful for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.